Impressive. Got to do that in Arizona, though, don't you? It's a little warm down there.
Yeah, I think 110 today.
Wow. But it's a dry heat.
No. Actually, we have monsoon season, so we'll get a lot of rain. And, in fact, it's funny you said that. I was trying to do a 100-mile ride on Friday morning, left at 2 a.m., and it got shortened by huge thunderstorms. So, yeah.
That time of year. Boy, we're looking forward to this. I don't know how you're going to, what you're going to do in 1 hour or thereabouts for church history. I'm sure you have a plan. We're looking forward to it. Again, thank you. And with that, we can get started. I will pray very quickly, if you'd like.
Sure.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together and look into your word and look into church history and the importance of it and our understanding of how we can trust that your word is from of the Holy Spirit and that we can rely on it. And we ask that we can become better apologetics through this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, yeah, we do have a brief period of time. I'm certainly not going to try to cover the whole of church history, but what Andy and I had talked about was discussing the importance of knowing church history in doing apologetics. Now, some of you might say, well, that's fine for you. You debate in mosques and things like that, so but why should that worry me? Well, the fact of the matter is, unless we're living in a lead-lined cave, we know that difficult days are coming for the church. We know that there is a general degradation in the moral standards and the thinking of our society. And there are a lot of people who very much want to silence the teaching and preaching of the gospel within our society. They want us to celebrate things we cannot celebrate and to denigrate things that we cannot denigrate. And so we are commanded, all believers are commanded to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within them, having treated Christ as Lord in their hearts. And so as we have opportunity, and interestingly enough, as the society becomes more and more opposed to the Christian message, post-Christian America, as it's called, we have actually more and more opportunities, even though they may be difficult opportunities, even though we may be identified as haters or bigots or closed-minded or whatever. We have more and more opportunities to actually speak the truth to those around us. And when we do so, we need to realize that because of this thing we're using right now, I mean, this type of technology didn't exist when the first Bush was elected president, when you think about it that way, which doesn't seem that long ago to me. This technology also means that a lot of false teaching, a lot of errors concerning the Christian faith and our history can be promulgated right over our cell phones and our iPads and our computers. And so people have asked me over the years, given what I do, the various contexts in which I debate and things like that, what two classes in Bible college and seminary have been the most useful for me? And my answer has always been the same, Greek and church history. And Greek should be pretty straightforward as to why that's extremely useful to know. But the vast majority of religious attacks and a large number of non-religious attacks upon the Christian faith depend upon the ignorance of the Christian person of their own history. And so certainly religious groups, when we think of, for example, Mormonism, which is not as big there as it is here, but the Mormons have a certain theory that the Christian church ceased to exist in the generation after the apostles. There was no Christian church from about 100 A.D. until April 6, 1830, when it was restored under Joseph Smith. And so they have a certain theory that, well, you know, their Christian doctrine of the Trinity developed from Greek philosophy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Each one of these groups will have their own theory. One thing you'll hear, for example, all the time from lots of different groups, whether it's the Muslims or the Mormons, they all repeat the same thing. They'll say, well, you only have four gospels in your Bible, but there were many, many other gospels that were written. And the Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD determined which books would be in the Bible and which books would not, and he rejected these Gospels and accepted these. That's why you believe what you believe, but if he had made a different decision, you'd believe a different thing. Now, none of that has the slightest bit of truth to it historically, but it has been repeated so many times. You can find it in so many videos on YouTube, and that's how you determine truth, is how many videos something is in a YouTube. Many Christians really struggle to know how to respond to that kind of a claim. Now, let me just say right now, the Council of Nicaea in 325, very important council. First, what's called ecumenical council, worldwide council. Approximately 318 bishops by tradition were there, mainly from the East. The discussion was on the relationship of the Father and the Son. It was primarily between those who held the full deity of the Son versus those who believed that there was a time when the Son was not. He came into existence at a particular point in time. They were called the Arians. And I wrote an article for the CRI Journal, probably 20 years ago now, but it is available online, called What Really Happened to the Council of Nicaea, that you might find interesting and useful along these lines. But always remember that, the council was not ruled over by Constantine. Constantine didn't tell them what to do or what decisions they made. He simply called the council. Secondly, there were men there who were missing limbs and things like that because only 12 years earlier, the church was still under major imperial persecution. So the idea that these men who had been willing to die for the gospel of Christ 12 years later would be willing to just roll over for the emperor and believe whatever he told them to believe is ridiculous. And thirdly, they only discussed the issue of the deity of Christ. They did actually have one little canon that's interesting in regards to the authority of various churches that limited Rome's authority, which is interesting. But the point is, they never talked about the canon of Scripture. It never came up. And yet, you will find video after video after video from atheists, Muslims, Mormons, just from every which direction, the old Zeitgeist movie and all the rest of that kind of stuff, saying that your Bible was created by the actions of these individuals in 325. Well, how many of you are old enough to remember Shirley MacLaine?
Oh, yeah.
Anybody remember? Okay. I guess I shouldn't put it that way because everybody's like, I don't want to admit to being that. Stop that. Shirley, remember when Shirley MacLaine, sometime in the late 1980s, I think, she came out with this movie, Out on a Limb, where she was pushing the New Age movement, and she had gotten into it, and she had a guru and a spirit guide and all the rest of this stuff. And in the movie, she's out on a beach with her guru, and he's teaching her to say, I am God, I am God, I am God. We're all sitting at home going, no, you're not, no, you're not, no, you're not. And she had into all this weird stuff. Well, she would tell people that the doctrine of reincarnation was in the Bible, but it was taken out by the Council of Constantinople in 381. All right. Most of us hear that. But if all we heard was that, how many of us have any idea at all what happened to the Council of Constantinople? How many of us have any idea as to the state of the biblical text at that time? Could someone in the days of Constantine in 325 or the days of the Council of Constantinople in 381, could someone have taken an entire doctrine out of the Bible or put an entire doctrine into the Bible like Dan Brown theorized with the Da Vinci Code? Well, the fact of the matter is, no, none of that could have happened. We have papyri manuscripts of major portions of the Bible that long predate all of that and have a couple complete manuscripts that are right in between those two dates. So there would have been clear documentary evidence had someone made that kind of a change. But the fact is that it would be good for us to have at least a general idea of the history of the church so as to be able to have some level of confidence to respond to the accusations that are made and made very frequently by those seeking to promote either an attack on Christianity or a perversion of Christianity. Our ignorance of our history, and it has, and it's been well said, that for a lot of conservative evangelicals or fundamentalists or whatever terms people want to use, church history pretty much starts with Billy Graham. In fact, I was just reminded recently of a Peanuts, Charles Schulz Peanuts strip, where one of the young girls was assigned a paper in school to write about church history. And so she says, I've been assigned to write about church history. Church history started when our pastor was born in 1932. And that's, you know, that's sadly for a lot of people. I was pretty much raised with the idea that basically up until Martin Luther, it was all just a bunch of Catholics anyways. And the Lutherans weren't really on the ball either. So, you really did just have a very minor emphasis upon the concept of church history. Thankfully, in seminary, I've actually tried to take church history in Bible college, and I had such a horrible teacher and such a horrible book that I dropped it. I mean, I'm not going to waste my time. That didn't help. But I had an awesome seminary teacher for church history, and it was a required class. There wasn't much you could do about it. And it was so good that I audited the class after I had taken the class. I think I took it 3 times. He was so good and communicated such a love for the subject that the first class I ever taught after I graduated from seminary at Grand Canyon College was church history as well. And I've always prided myself on being able to take students who were, many of them were taking the class because it was sort of required and you had to have the history credit and blah, 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 and really exciting them about it, because it is a tremendously exciting thing. In 1993, Pope John Paul came to Denver for the World Youth Day. And I did 2 debates during his visit with a fellow by the name of Jerry Matatix on the subject of the papacy. And obviously, the second debate on the history aspect really requires you to do a lot of historical research, a lot of historical reading, obviously. And dealing with the papacy as a whole requires a tremendous amount of reading in church history and a knowledge of these things. There's anybody who really knows church history had better not lose the debate on the papacy, because the papacy as an institution, really, it hangs in midair. If you know anything about this, its greatest development took place during the medieval period. And the people who primarily developed it were drawing from sources that we all know today were completely bogus. The donation of Constantine, the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, people back then believed they were real. Today we know that they were completely false. And in fact, I think it was Thomas Aquinas. I think when you look at his arguments to the papacy, a minimum of 85% of the citations from the early church fathers he used were bogus. He didn't make them up. He thought they were true, but they had been forged. And back then, an interesting factoid here, have you ever noticed paintings from the medieval period, especially the early medieval period, of like David or biblical stories from the Old Testament? Have you ever noticed something weird about them? David's always riding a horse wearing armor, and he lives in a castle. And some people might think, well, they're just trying to make it relevant to their day. No. People in that day, the average person born in the medieval period, the early medieval period, never moved more than 7 miles any direction from where they were born in their entire life. So think about that. That's how big your world is. And many people, because of the collapse of education in Europe during that time period, suffered from what's called anachronism. They actually believed that the world has always been the way that it was then. And so when they paint pictures of biblical stories, they didn't know that things were different back then. And so they would paint David, you know, as David would be a knight or a king in their day. And so because people didn't realize that things had changed, so many of the documents that were forged at that time contain massive anachronisms. In other words, they contain elements that would not have existed in the context of the time period that the alleged book was originally written in. But since people were stuck in anachronism, they didn't recognize it. It wasn't until the Renaissance and the Reformation that people started going, hey, wait a minute, that couldn't have existed back then because that wasn't invented until such and such a date. And the forgeries were detected. Well, all that's a long story to get back to the fact that John Paul came and we did these debates on the papacy up in Denver. And while we were up there, there was a papal treasures exhibit that was there, and I could care less about diadems and gold and diamonds and stuff like that. But I was reading about the exhibit in a newspaper article, because we were also doing street witnessing. We were passing out tracts to the hundreds of thousands of people who had shown up for this. And it was mentioned that one of the items in the papal treasures exhibit was a page from biblical manuscript P72. And I said to Rich Pierce, the president of Alpha Omega, even way back then, I said, we're going to go see this, because he had to go get tickets, and then he had to show up at a certain time and stuff like that. And I got to go in and see P72, and I got to see this manuscript. And I'm sort of afraid to even try to show it to you that it would mess up our feed, because our feed is nice and stable right now. But I normally, when I give my New Testament reliability presentation, I've got a really nice picture of the very same page that I saw up there. Why do I mention that? Well, here you have a manuscript written long before the Council of Nicaea. Not written by a person with overly good handwriting. This was probably not a professional scribe. This probably was either a businessman, possibly even a soldier of a little higher rank that would have had some literary training or something like that. And it was written during a period of time where possession of biblical manuscripts was illegal. The Romans picked up on the idea that the Christian faith was a faith based upon the scriptures. And so they began to try to destroy the Christian scriptures. And one of the biggest issues in early church history was persecution. Starting with Nero, from about 60 to about 250, you would have periods of persecution in certain areas. You might go for generations in one area without any persecution at all, but it was always hanging over your head. Starting in 250 all the way up to 313, you have constant and empire-wide persecution as the Roman Empire is dying and is blaming this on Christianity and trying to stomp out Christianity and bring back the good old days, basically. And during that period of time, literally thousands of biblical manuscripts were destroyed by the Romans. And the church was convulsed by how to respond to persecution. Some of the major early splits were because of differences in how to respond to persecution, and especially how to respond to people who had lapsed during periods of persecution. So let's say in your area there was a couple years, one particular local magistrate's really against Christianity, is a tremendous amount of persecution, and then that magistrate dies or moves on or something like that, and now you have relative peace. But what do you do with the people who, from your perspective, gave in, and they want to come back into the church? And there was tremendous controversy over this, and it tore the church apart in many areas. And as a result, really, honestly, that then led eventually, and I would normally take a lot more time to talk about this. I'm just talking about how we've been impacted by church history. That eventually resulted in the division between those people like the early church father Cyprian in North Africa in the middle of the 3rd century. Who believed that a sacrament as it was performed, like baptism, if the person performing it was not truly a Christian, then the baptism is invalid. So this led to the idea that if someone lapsed under persecution and then they were involved in ordaining a bishop or doing baptism, that bishop really isn't a bishop. The baptism isn't really a baptism because they're an apostate. They've left the faith, and so they can no longer perform these ordinances and sacraments. On the other side, eventually, someone that you and I have both heard of by the name of Augustine had to oppose Cyprian's views. Now, Augustine lived long after Cyprian, but Cyprian's views had become very important in North Africa. Augustine came up with a different concept. Cyprian's view was called ex opera operanti. That is, the operation is valid because of the sacramental nature of the person performing it. Augustine developed the idea of ex opera operato, which means that the sacrament is valid simply because it's a sacrament and it doesn't matter who performs it. And this was Augustine's way of trying to hold the church together in North Africa because a huge split had taken place between what are called the Donatists, who followed Cyprian's view, and then Augustine and the majority, but barely a majority, of other churches. There were hundreds and hundreds of Donatist churches in North Africa, all the way up to the time of the Muslim conquest in North Africa, and then they sort of disappeared, which a lot of churches did in North Africa at that time. Anyway, that theology that Augustine developed against the Donatist controversy became extremely important in the development of the Roman Catholic concept of the seven sacraments and the Roman Catholic concept of the church and the authority of the church. That's why B.B. Warfield could say many, many years later, the Reformation, inwardly considered, was nothing more than the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. So in other words, the Reformation, both sides were quoting Augustine. Both sides would say, Augustine was on our side. He said this, that, and the other thing. But both could do that properly because Augustine contradicted himself. He had one major conflict at the beginning of his ministry, the Donatist controversy, where he developed his sacramental theology. But then the last major controversy he had was the Pelagian controversy, where he developed his doctrine of grace, the election, the whole nine yards. And so both sides could quote from Augustine properly on different subjects during the time of the Reformation. But even at that time, Augustine allowed the government to become involved in the suppression of the Donatists. Now, he had no way of knowing that what that was going to lead to later on in the medieval period, the combination of his doctrine of the church and the role of the government at that time, was going to lead to what we know as the Inquisition. But he had no way of knowing that. It's amazing to me when modern people blame him for that. It's anachronistic to hold somebody accountable for something they could never even dream would happen down the road. But historically, as we look back, these were part of the building blocks that led to these various things. And I think it's not just important for apologetics that we know stuff about the canon of Scripture and how the canon developed and what the real issues were there. That we know about the early Christological controversies, that we know about Arianism and the rise of what's called Sabellianism or modalism, the idea that God's one person, but he has different modes or ways of existing and ways of behaving and roles that he takes and things like this. It is important to know about those things, to know about when they came about, who championed these things, how they were dealt with. Apologetically, very important. But the fact is, our own beliefs, our own confessions of faith, our own ways of worship have been deeply influenced by and determined by movements that took place long, long, long ago. And I've often said that studying church history gives us the one opportunity to have a mirror and be able to look at ourselves. See, we're too close to most of the controversies we're involved in to stand back and objectively look at the issues from a meaningful perspective. But history, church history, gives us that ability to step back and see ourselves in a way that we can't in any other fashion. But that does require us, of course, to view ourselves as standing in that long line of people who have been followers of Jesus Christ. And a lot of modern evangelicals, and it's certainly in the millennial generation, there is such a major disconnection from the concept of our ancestors and our dependence upon them and our relationship with them. So many in the millennial generation have no interest at all in that relationship at all, and that frequently comes into the church. And so we end up with the idea that, well, we get to reinvent church. Every generation gets to come up with its own idea of what church is supposed to be like, instead of recognizing that Christ has been building his church for 2,000 years, and that what we believe has been handed down to us. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. It's not like it's one thing to say every generation has to make the faith their own. That's true. No question about it. That's part of the maturing of any believer, is moving from that point where, well, I was taught this as a kid, but now this is truly my faith. This is something I am committed to. No two ways about it. But the reality is that so much of what we believe as Christian orthodoxy was something that tremendous battles were fought over in the past. When I saw that papyri that I mentioned, P72, in Denver, it's that particular leaf is the end of 1 Peter and the beginning of 2 Peter. And 2 Peter 1:1 has in it what's called a grammatical sharp construction, where it speaks of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we went in, I'm looking at it, and you got to realize we almost got in trouble because, you know, try to picture this in your mind. There are thrones and tiaras and jewels and all sorts of other stuff on display. And over in the corner is this piece of papyri under glass. And there I'm standing, and I'm reading it. And I'm going, oh, look at the Nomen Sacra, and there's the Granville Sharp, you know. And my friend Rich is standing there, and people would walk up, and they'd look at it, and they'd read the description. They'd look at me, and they'd look over at Rich and go, can he read that? And Rich would go, yeah. Come over here, Harold. This man's reading his ancient papyrus. People start gathering around. The security people are, you know, getting really, really unhappy about this, you know. And so Rich would drag me off to go look at a tiara for a while, and then I'd go back. And eventually they said this, or I needed to move on. But right there in 2 Peter 1:1, you have a reference to the deity of Christ. Totally refutes Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, because it was long before the Council of Nicaea. And here you have not the best handwriting in the world. So this is probably just a believer, some kind of believer who had some literary ability. And probably, I mean, I can't prove this, but probably what you have here is Christians would always meet with other Christians and they would travel. And they wanted to be in the fellowship of the saints. And so probably went into a church and they brought out Peter's writings, started reading Peter's writings. It's like, what is this? I've never heard of this before. These are the epistles of Peter. We don't have this in our church. Can I copy it? And so you have an early believer who loves the Word of God and copies out the first, second Peter and Jude, which is the earliest manuscript we have of this, and takes it back to his own fellowship. Now, not only am I standing there, I'm thinking about the fact, okay, I can reproduce this manuscript from my Nestle Allen 27th edition, which I had at the time. I could have reproduced every reading in it. That's how brilliant the Nestle Allen textual data information is, and how rich a heritage we have in being able to reproduce the early manuscripts of the New Testament. Secondly, here's someone who loved the Word of God so much they're willing to hand copy it. Think about it. What if we had to have hand copied versions of the Bible? How many of us would have a complete Bible? Probably not many. It reminded me of the Lollards. Remember the Lollards after they were the followers of John Wycliffe in England? And Wycliffe, one of the early pre-reformers, had believed that even the plowman should have the Bible in his own language. And so the Lollards would memorize the English translation of the Bible, and they would go out and they would preach to the people. And they were immediately banned by the government. And Wycliffe's translation is destroyed. So what they would do is you would memorize a book of the Bible, and you'd take the name of that book. So when the Lollards would get together, John would stand up and give a recitation from the Gospel of John. And then Romans would stand up and give a recitation from the book of Romans. I probably would have been like third John, you know. I'm third John. Nice and short, nice and easy that way. This was the nature of their love of the scriptures, that they would memorize it so as to be able to maintain it and keep it from being destroyed. So here's an early believer back around the year 200 who is willing to handwrite out all of 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, which again just remind me of the precious possession that the Word of God is for us. And it was something that was dangerous to do. Under periods of persecution, if he had been found with those things, he could have been fed to the lions or imprisoned or other things. There's an incredible letter. I'm teaching church history right now in Sunday school. I'll be leaving in an hour and a half to go teach Sunday school. And this will be the 10th lesson in the church history series that I'm doing. And we post those on Sermon Audio, if you're interested, by the way. And we'll be looking at Ignatius, the early church writer, the apostolic father, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. And I'll be reading from Ignatius. This is the material that I'll be using. Some of the tremendous testimony to the deity of Christ and things like that in Ignatius's writings. He was writing before, about 100 years before this time period. The persecution that would have been going on, this person might have been risking their life to even copy this page of the scriptures. And so there was just all these things flooding through my mind when I saw that papyri that just reminded me of how in debt I am to those who came before us. And we'll never know the names of all those faithful people, but we know a few. And one of the most amazing letters, once I get to this in a couple months probably, that I'll be reading to my class at church is a letter by Cyprian, who is the bishop in North Africa I mentioned earlier, to the slaves in the mines. One of the things that would happen to Christians, they would be sent to do slave labor in the mines, which, of course, you know how dangerous that is today. Imagine what it was like back then. It was pretty much a death sentence. But just the amazing joy that Cyprian expressed to the slaves in the mines that could be theirs in their profession of faith in Christ and so on and so forth. Just an amazing thing to think on. We don't know the names of any of those slaves in those mines, but they were part and parcel of what God did in the building of his church. And I think we are diminished in a way when we are ignorant of the heritage that has been ours. It's not just like Fox's Book of Martyrs, which, while interesting, is not the most necessarily accurate martyrology that's ever been written, but it was written during a period of conflict, and so things like that happen. But I'm not saying those stories didn't happen, but sometimes the way that which it's expressed, some of the stories of martyrs get a little bit exaggerated, but there were many martyrs, and they did give their faith, their lives for their faith. And I think we should know about that. The book of Hebrews talks about that. The book of Hebrews has the great, chapter 11, and martyrs are very much a part of what we have there. And church history didn't stop there. It continued on after that time period. And so, once again, that idea of the mirror, it would be best if we knew now how the church responded to persecution, rather than trying to figure that out 10 years from now when we're experiencing it ourselves. It'd be really good to know how is it that the church, what might be some of the pitfalls? What might be some of the strains that are going to come upon our local fellowships when we begin to experience these things? Right now, we're just looking forward going, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I'm not sure. okay, but how about thinking about looking back and going, well, how did the church respond to these things in the past? Maybe we can see how these difficulties are going to arise before they actually do and be prepared for it rather than sort of being playing catch up, in essence, on the way to the local prison or something like that to visit someone who's now lost their freedom. Church history would give us the opportunity of being able to do that. And so there's a lot of things. You know, so often church history is used in universities. Our young people end up going off to secular universities, let me take that back, or even lots of Christian universities. I wish I could say, well, you'll be safe as long as you're going to Christian university. Yeah, that's not the case. Our young people, they end up going off to university, and if we haven't discussed these things within the community of faith, when we haven't talked about these things within the community of faith, thank you, Coper. Appreciate you joining us. That's my cat. One of my cats. Very, very loud. Very loud little creature, and I hope he goes away. But right now he just thinks he's joining in and helping out. And I don't know if Augustine had a cat or not, but anyway. I'm sure somebody did. I know Erasmus thought that fleas were actually demons biting him, so we can go somewhere with that. I'm not sure where. But anyway, what was I talking about? Thank you, Coper. Really appreciate completely derailing me. I had even thought, what happens if Coper comes in while I'm speaking and does his drive-by meowing? I'm not sure how to handle that. Totally lost the train of thought there. But they go off to university so often. One of the most effective arguments that is used to damage their faith is to raise questions from the history of the church that they have never heard of before. They don't know that this took place in history. They don't know that there were questions about the canon. They don't. For example, one of the big things today is using the Gnostic Gospels. Every Easter, every Christmas, somebody drags out of the archives some Gnostic writing, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of the Egyptians or Gospel of Peter, whatever, and hits us up with that. And the vast majority of us have never read the Gnostic Gospels. I actually, on my Dividing Line program, have read a couple of them just recently for folks, all the way through, the Protevangelium of James, the Gospel of Thomas. They're not all that long. It doesn't take all that long to do. And just so that people can know, oh, that's just weird. It doesn't sound anything like the Gospels, and it was written 150 years after the time of Christ, has a completely different worldview. But because we don't talk about these things, our young people get caught up in not being prepared and not knowing that there were controversies over, well, for example, guess which book of the New Testament we have the fewest manuscripts of? So when you look at the 5,717 approximately cataloged manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, that's whole New Testaments or portions thereof. Guess which book of the New Testament we have the fewest of? Anyone want to guess?
Matthew.
Oh, no, the Gospels are the most. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the most.
Another guest. James, we heard?
Revelation.
Revelation. Revelation. There you go. I'm glad you said Revelation and not Revelations.
Oh, yes.
Because yeah. That is one of my pet peeves.
I heard.
Yes. Do not say Revelations, and it is Psalm 102, not Psalms 102. Okay? Just so we all know how that works. Anyway.
Yeah.
The book of Revelation. Now, why would that be? Well, because there were a lot of people in the early church that said, I don't think so. And I think that's a good thing, A, to know that it struggled for recognition and acceptance. And B, I'm glad the early church wasn't sitting there going along, hey, you know, we need some more books with seven-headed monsters and ten-headed beasts. Anybody got some more? We like these. That's you know. No, they were being very critical in their examination. Does this really come from an apostle? What really is the message? Et cetera, et cetera. And so there were issues about the canon. Hebrews struggled for acceptance. And there were some people who believed other books belonged in the New Testament that were popular in their particular area, such as the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, or the Shepherd of Hermas, or the Epistle of Barnabas. These are early works that did exist. They were never universally accepted. And if you really want to read some really good books on the canon, by the way, the president of RTS in Charlotte, Dr. Michael Kruger, has put out a number of really good books on the subject of the canon, two of them specifically. And he also has a website called Canon Fodder that you might find interesting. But those issues of the canon, extremely important. And our people are, unfortunately, very liable to attacks from university professors, things like that. My daughter experienced that. Her first year in college, Glendale Community College, she had a rabidly bigoted anti-Christian, profane anti-Christian teacher. And finally, after about 2 months, my daughter just couldn't handle it anymore, and so she put up her hand and challenged him on something he had said. And in the tirade that followed, he was talking about who wrote the Gospels and got all flabbergasted and finally said, well, just Google it. That's the level of scholarship that he had on that subject, was just Google it. But that's the kind of stuff that is out there. I think you have those kind of professors in almost every community college in America, and they will take advantage of the ignorance of our people if we do not discuss these things within the context of the church. One last thing, and we'll take some questions, just sort of whetting your interest. Next year is 2017, and most folks are aware of the fact that traditionally the Reformation begins when Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517. So this is going to be the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Now, those of us who teach church history go, yeah, sort of. The reality is that the Reformation, be very, very, very wary of any book or pamphlet you see that has lists of dates and it says, you know, purgatory defined, or this happens, or that happens. Almost everything that happens in church history is a mixture of numerous streams of development that have been taking place for a long time. And so you can have one little thing that develops in the theology of one person over here, and it gets combined with something over here, and then it can be 50, 100 years later, something comes over here, and it can literally be hundreds of years of development before you come up with, for example, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which reaches its full flower and development in the 15th century. But it started a lot earlier than that. Be careful of anything like that. But you're going to be hearing a lot about the Reformation. You're hearing a lot about Martin Luther. Fascinating stuff. And most of us know more. For a lot of us today, church history sort of starts with Martin Luther. But you could never really put Martin Luther in a proper context if you don't understand medieval theology and early church theology. And if you actually read Luther or Calvin, you'll see how much they talked about those very individuals and quoted from those very individuals, things like that. But you'll probably be hearing a lot, especially about Luther's oddities. I mean, you could do an entire semester just on Luther's oddities. There's no two ways about it. And even trying to identify which Martin Luther we're talking about. Because you've got the Martin Luther pre-1516, you've got 1516 to 1525, you've got 1525 to 1535, and then 35 to his death. And each one is fundamentally different than the others in certain areas of development, and not all the development is a good development. I'll bet you anything that starting in the summer, moving toward October, you'll hear about Luther's anti-Semitism, which was not really present in much of what he wrote at all in the early part of his life, but it became much more prevalent toward the end of his life. Well, that's not a good development. Now, the papacy was much more that way, but that doesn't change the fact that, honesty will tell you need to Well, for example, one of the things I do at my church is I'll play like the BBC movie Martin Luther Heretic, which I think is even better than the full movie that was done later on. Martin Luther Heretic. And everybody's excited because, you know, Luther stands before the emperor at the Diet of Worms and here stay ich komnisch anders, here I stand, I can do no other, and we're all excited and we all want to go out and pass out tracts outside a Catholic church or something. But then the next week I'll play a movie called The Radicals. And it came out in the early 90s. And it's about Michael Sattler and his wife, Margareta. And it's about the Anabaptists. And then you have to deal with the reality that in 1521, Luther is willing to die for his faith in front of the governmental authorities. Where by 1525, he's willing to see the power of the Lutheran state used to execute Anabaptists. And we go, what's that all about? Well, it's called sacralism, state church. And the idea of having multiple churches within one governmental jurisdiction just hadn't crossed too many people's minds yet. So there's a lot of thinking to be done, a lot of... You have to learn to appreciate people who lived in church history while recognizing you're going to disagree with a lot of things they said. And that's an important thing, I think, to develop over time is the ability to do that. But anyways, I've babbled on for 45 minutes now. So my understanding is there might be some questions. So happy to do that because I can certainly hear y'all pretty good. I've heard pretty much every chair that's moved and everything. I see I just drove a couple out of the room. I'm sorry.
There's a few more.
And there's a few more getting up and say, okay, that's enough of that. We're out of here. Okay.
Yeah, we'd like you to come up here and just stand behind the projector and use the mic, if you would, Brian. That's fine, too.
That works, too. I can see you.
Hi, my name is Brian. I'm in a Bible study with a very broad range of people, some Roman Catholics. Once in a while, we get a Parsi in there who's Zoroastrian. Once in a while, my Buddhist mother-in-law is in there. We got some evangelicals, some charismatics, some Pentecostals, and then we've got this one guy who's, I have no idea what, emergent or something. And he always throws out some kind of crazy curveball. One of the things that happened last time that I skipped over because I was leading it and we just needed to keep going was, he's like, well, aren't you thankful for the Catholic Church because they gave you your Bible?
Yay.
Okay, so that one, and I've run into that one before, and I just kind of brush it off because it's like, oh, I didn't know the Catholics were all Jewish and they wrote the Tanakh. And, you know, it's like, well, I mean, where does this idea come from?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, we have to define Catholic Church because that term was used in the early period to differentiate between groups that would split off, like the Donatists and Novatians. Kata halos in Greek means according to the whole or universal. No one, including Augustine, would have had any earthly idea what Roman Catholic meant because Roman Catholic is actually an oxymoron because Roman centers it in the Bishop of Rome. But Catholic means universal. So you've got a local universal. That doesn't make any sense. And that terminology develops much later. The concept of the papacy develops much later. And so just as we have had other words stolen from us, like no one today amongst Bible-believing Protestants is comfortable saying Eucharist. The problem is Eucharisteo is a beautiful Greek word which means the giving of thanks. And so we sort of had it stolen from us because of its utilization by later Roman Catholicism. But when it comes to the Bible, you need to understand the Roman Catholic doctrine is fundamentally that the Bible is dependent upon her authority. That is Rome's teaching. And if you want to see a number of the debates I've done with Roman Catholic apologists on that, they're all available. Well, most of them are available on YouTube. But Jerry Matitix, actually probably one of the best ones was with Father Mitchell Pacwa. He's the guy that's on EWTN all the time.
I watched that.
You watched that debate?
Yep, with Pacwa, yeah.
Yes, yeah.
I saw that. You know, on a timeline, Jerome translated the Vulgate.
Right.
Okay. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm shooting from the hip here. I haven't Googled it. He did that as a reaction, like, oh my goodness, we have to have our own English translation. Let's hurry up and do it because the Protestants are working on theirs. And what is the timeline?
Yeah.
And the way things kind of happened. Why did Jerome translate the Vulgate? Was he commissioned by somebody? And was it a reaction to something that was going on with, you know, the Roman Catholic Church was chasing around Wycliffe and trying to, you know, kill anybody that translated the Bible into English?
You've got Jerome way off there.
Okay, good.
Jerome translated the Vulgate between about 390 and about 405.
Okay, that's really early.
1,000 years before Wycliffe.
Really early. Okay, wow.
Very,
okay.
Very, very early. And Jerome was one of only two early church writers who knew both Greek and Hebrew. The other was Origen. Augustine, for example, did not know Hebrew, and his Greek wasn't very good either. Jerome translated the Vulgate primarily because there had been a number of Latin translations done, but they weren't consistent.
Okay,
inconsistency.
I skipped a step. I'm sorry. Yes, the Vulgate is into Latin. Okay,
right.
but then somebody took Jerome's Latin translation and went to English.
Right, the Douay Rheims.
When was that?
There were actually common language translations done before the Reformation, even though the official language of the church remained Latin at that time. There really wasn't, you know, Douay Rheims is probably the primary English translation that was offered in opposition to the King James translation.
Okay, I think that's what I've got in my head. There was some reaction to getting the scriptures out to the common man in the common language, and that
you're probably thinking about the fact that the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuits were the primary element of the Counter-Reformation, where there is a pushback and a rather effective pushback. For example, certain areas of Europe that had become Protestant were reclaimed by the Jesuits for Roman Catholicism. And the Jesuits launched attacks on the reliability of the Bible and in a number of areas like that, which, interestingly enough, over time have only rebounded to the destruction of their own view of those things, which is rather interesting. But, the Counter-Reformation was primarily focused on the Jesuits and someone named Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, who was rather fanatical in his defense of the papacy and the Roman Catholic system. But that's in the middle of the 16th century.
Okay, okay. You know, using the Didache, how good of an idea or bad of an idea is that with Christians in a Bible study saying, look, here's early Christians. They're not shuffling down the aisle to go take communion in a wafer and a sip. They're having a meal, eating it to their fill, and then also baptism. They're clearly talking about people who are old enough to make decisions and to fast for a couple of days to decide whether or not they really want to be baptized. How good of an idea is it to use that to say, look at this, look at early church history. There's not the kind of baptism, there's not paedo-baptism, there's not, you know, Christians shuffling down the aisles to take communion. Does that...
Yeah, the Didache, I actually read all the Didache to my class just a few weeks ago at church. The Didache is an early discipline manual, and it does give us an idea of what Christians were doing at a particular period of time in the early church. But that's just one area. That's just one. You have to be very careful not to universalize that. I think we have to be very circumspect, recognizing how much information we do and do not have from the early centuries, and be very careful about the conclusions
that
we draw.
And I guess that kind of gets at what I'm asking is that how widespread, do we know how widespread that Didache was? How localized and unique was it? Was it common? You know, because that'd be the argument you would make against it. You'd be like, well, that's just one group of people. That's just the way they did it.
Yeah, no, you there's no way of knowing how widespread it was. There are some scholars that feel that the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas show familiarity with it, which would mean that it did have a fairly wide distribution. But look, you have to recognize one of the things people struggle with is if you look at the early church fathers, you read Ignatius, you read Polycarp, a few things like that. There are differences between these various writings, and they show more or less familiarity with the New Testament as we possess it today. There were people who did not have a complete New Testament. And if you don't have a complete New Testament, you're not necessarily going to have the most balanced understanding of things. So Justin Martyr, for example, in the second century, never quotes from Paul. Well, that has an impact on his theology. And we have to be fair in our analysis of these folks and be very careful that we don't make overarching broad conclusions based upon things that might not actually be representative of the whole at that point.
Okay, yeah, good point.
Got to be careful.
Anybody else here? Hi, Dr. White. First, I'd like to thank you for you had a radio discussion with a couple other gentlemen, and you got into the King James only version of the Bible and the development of that particular version. I would recommend that to anyone. Yeah. My question is, you indicated that development of history and documentation of the Christian church has been from a number of sources at various times. And I'm one of those people that when I start studying, I'll go down these rabbit trails and I'll go so far that I forgot where I jumped in. How do we determine if there's a simple answer? How do we determine which are the reliable sources in this development and which aren't before we get too far down that hole? Thank you.
Well, it's sort of a question about what sources to use. If you're reading any secondary source, whether it's Schaff's History of the Church, Shelley, Gonzalez, there are so many books on church history. If it's a secondary source where you're gathering sources together and coming to conclusions and stuff, you always have to read them recognizing that this is one person's take and they may have some traditions and may have some emphases that may or may not actually represent the history accurately. All of us have that problem. But obviously one of the best ways to deal with the subject is to read original sources. And a lot of the writings of the early church fathers are available online for free. Sometimes Christian book distributors will have a insane sale on the 38-volume early church fathers set, which looks great on your shelf, by the way. It really does. Put that behind you when you're doing videos. You look like the smartest guy on the planet. But, you know, there's all sorts of original sources that can be read as well. But that is one of the major questions is, especially in dealing with Roman Catholicism and forged documents and things like that. See, the difference between me and my Roman Catholic friends is I don't have to make the early church fathers into a Reformed Baptist like I am. I can recognize that there are people that have different views than me. But the Roman Catholic is stuck pretty much having to read them as Roman Catholics, even though it introduces a huge anachronism. And so I can allow the early church fathers to be the early church fathers. That's one of the most important things, I think, to grab hold of, is you know, what if somebody dug up one of our Christian bookstores 2,000 years from now? What would they think we believed? You know, would they have Bishop Benny Hinn? You know, what would that be all about? So we need to be circumspect and careful along those lines, and then extend a lot of grace to those that we read in church history too. I think that helps a lot down the line. So, hey, I appreciate the. Did you have one?
Yeah, one more quick question. Is there a reference, a book or two, maybe, that if we wanted to have on the shelf for church history with timelines and that type of thing, something that you might be able to recommend?
Yeah, there are a lot of them. You know, the multi-volume Schaff is still the best reference, in my opinion, even though it's a little dated. Kenneth Scott Lauderette's two-volume set. You've got Gonzalez. Gonzalez is almost like is like the living Bible of church history books, though. It's sort of it's a little weird along those lines. It's easy to read, but it's like historical fiction, but based upon history. It's odd along those lines. Anyways, so there, you know, Owen Chadwick's stuff on the Reformation or on the early church is really good. There are a lot of good things, but you have to handle any source with some recognition of where the person's coming from and that they might have an agenda, because all of us do, whether we know it or not. All of us do, whether we know it or not. Okay?
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you so much. And
Appreciate it. It's the first time I've ever done anything like this, but hey. It worked. I didn't see any hiccups on my end. I'm not sure if you had any on yours, but
perfect.
Nobody's awake on a Sunday morning to be using the net, so we've got plenty of band usage available.
We really appreciate it, Dr. White. This was fantastic, and I'll recommend everybody. He does have the 9 of your classes from Sunday school up on Sermon Audio already, and I've had an opportunity to listen to the first 4, and just more of what we saw here today, so highly recommend that, too. Thank you so much for all you do. And
all right.
God bless you. Keep you healthy.
Thank
for
you
a long
very much.
Time.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.